I mentioned last Sunday that we are rapidly coming to a close in our book here, a study on Sunday mornings in the book of Hebrews, and we only have 2 weeks remaining. I mean, we've been doing this study since the beginning of the year, and our goal, just kind of give you up front, our goal is to finish up here chapter 12, and then next week for our final message, we're going to just do all of chapter 13, and we're going to be talking about a better church. And that's how we're wrapping up this series. So hopefully you can be back next Sunday. And all that's just going to kind of launch us into Easter as we get into our Easter services and Palm Sunday, that following Sunday. And so we're going to be talking about waking the dead. And I'm really excited about that as well. But before we get there, our focus this morning is on Hebrews chapter 12. I have a lot that I want to kind of squeeze into this time this morning, so bear with me. But the writer of Hebrews has really hit home this theme that we've talked about all series long, that Jesus is better, right? That's what we've talked about. He's better in every single way. He's the better way, the truth, and the life. He's the better prophet, the better priest, the better king, right? He's the better rest, the better word, the better promise of God, the better sacrifice of God. And then if you're here last week, we even talked about how Jesus is this better faith, right? That in our faith journeys, Jesus is the better way to live. We talked about that hall of fame of faith, right? We talked about all those greats who have gone on before us, from Noah and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and even all those are great. Jesus by far is greater. He's better. He's the GOAT, right? The greatest of all time. And then as we began the first part of chapter 12, we talked about how the Hebrew writer, he uses his analogy of this faith journey that we're on like a race, right? I mean, this analogy, so to speak, and he kind of goes all Forrest Gump on us. You know, Forrest Gump, you remember the movie where he says, you know, Mama always said life is like a box of chocolates, right? You know, well, he's going to be like, no, life is like a race. It's like a marathon, in fact. And the whole goal is to make it to the end. You got to keep on running. You're surrounded by, he says, this great cloud of witnesses. All these heroes of the faith we just mentioned, they're in the stands and they're cheering you on. They're cheering you on. They're saying, keep going. Don't give up. Don't quit. They got their cowbells out and they're rattling them for you, right? They're cheering you by name. They're saying, keep your eyes on the prize. And who is the prize? Who's our example? Well, it's Jesus. And it says that he is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So don't give up. That was our message last week. Run to make it to the finish line. And it's that same vein of thought. The reason I mentioned that, it's that same vein of thought that we get into verse 14 of chapter 12. And so if you got your Bibles there, you can look there at verse 14 because we're going to pick up there and just kind of read along. But he starts by saying this, make every effort. Okay, so again, it sounds a lot like this same kind of coach talk, locker room talk mentality, strive, struggle, work, right? Aim at. Right, he's kind of, again, coaching us along here. Make every effort at what? Here's what he says. Look there. To live in peace with everyone. Now, again, if you're kind of just tracking along with me in this series, man, it can't seem to add up a little bit, right? Because we've been talking about all these heroes of the faith, these men and women who have fought the good fight of faith. They have stood the test of their faith, right? They have faced persecution. Many of them had died, even like we said last week, sawed in two, right? We're talking about Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, being sawed in two for his faith. And we're supposed to consider them, most of all, the best example, the prime example, the better example of Jesus who endured such opposition, the Bible says, even death on the cross, so that we don't grow weary or lose heart, the Bible says. And now it says, how are we supposed to live? It tells us to strive for peace with everyone. And you may read that and you think to yourself, with everyone? And the answer is yes, with everyone. The Greek word here does mean with everyone, right? It means that as much as you can, you're to live at peace with those around you. Even those, you know, annoying U of L fans, right? Or if you're a UK fan, right? Or if you're a U of L fan, those annoying UK fans. Even Duke fans, I would even say, right? I don't know how, but you're supposed to. With everyone. And here's why. Look at what it says next. And to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Why? Because we're supposed to be like God, right? The Bible has called us. He is our example of holiness. And so we're reminded that, once again, it's not about us. It's all about God. It's all about Him, because He is holy, that we too are to be holy. Some of you may be thinking of the scripture verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. You see, here's the point. God hasn't changed. One of His chief attributes, one of His chief characteristics of His nature is His holiness. And we'll talk more even about this next week a little bit. But this is pivotal in our understanding for this idea of living in a better kingdom that we're talking about today. In the book of Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is allowed, as it were, to kind of see heaven. He's allowed into the throne room of heaven, and he experiences something that really and truly, as he's trying to define it, is terrifyingly awesome. That he's allowed to witness this throne room of heaven where these angelic beings, as it describes in Isaiah chapter 6, are worshiping God, right? They're shouting, in fact, they're worshiping the God. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth," it says, "is full of His glory." And the Bible says that at the sound of their voices, it shook the doorposts and the thresholds of the temple. I mean, it's really an amazing scene. And here's the deal. Nowhere in Scripture is one of God's chief characteristics, one of His chief attributes repeated three consecutive times except for God's holiness. And it's not just here in Isaiah. We also see this at the end of the Bible repeated in Revelation. Once again, the disciple John, he is allowed to see into the throne room of heaven. And what he sees is these angelic beings there. And they're worshiping. The Bible says that they don't stop day and night. They're worshiping God day and night. And they're repeating the same, saying the same things over and over and over again. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is," the Bible says, "and is to come." And what I want you to know is this repetition here is meant to passionately draw our attention to something that is supremely important, and that is God's holiness. And we don't talk enough about this, I don't think. There's this intense emphasis here that cannot be ignored. And sure, God is love. We talk about that all the time. And He is great and He is good. The Bible says that. He's majestic. But His holiness is worth repeating. God is holy. He is set apart. That's what it means. There's nothing like Him. Nothing like our God. He is holy. He is. And part of that is He is whole, like W-H-O-L-E, right? And complete, meaning that God is self-sustaining, meaning that He is all-powerful, He's all-knowing, He's ever-present. Meaning that in God's holiness, you can't add anything to God to make Him any greater, because He's already the greatest. And you can't take anything away from God because He's already perfect in every single kind of way. And if that wasn't enough, the focus here in Hebrews isn't just on God's holiness, but like we said earlier, it's on our response to His holiness. Because what it says next, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, this is all just kind of setting the stage for what comes next and what he's really kind of wanting to talk about in the kingdom of God, which, by the way, he says in verse 22, or 28, I should say, is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdoms of this world, they can and do, right? The kingdoms of this world can and do fall. My family and I, we moved from Southern California after 14 and a half years, right, in San Diego, where we were located was not that far from one of the major fault lines, active fault lines that you hear about all the time. And over the course of that time, there were many earthquakes. There were many tremors. There were many, the ground was shaken several times. But it's not just physical that he's just talking about here. It's also this idea of something that's metaphorical, that's symbolic in its nature, as it's referring to the instability of the world around us, the kingdoms and the countries that are around us that feel very, very shaky at best. There are wars and rumors of wars, right? As we talk about our day and age that we live in right now, there's all this political unrest. There's these threats of violence. And so I'll ask you, two of the questions I want to begin with is, how shaky does the world feel to you right now? How shaky? And then let's personalize it. How shaky is your life right now? The good news is, and I'll just tell you this out front, there's a better kingdom. And there's one that is not shaken. There's a better kingdom. There's a better king. And before we get there, it's virtually, I mean, I would say vitally important that we first have a right understanding of our view of God, who is, like I said, the better king. And it begins with this conversation that we're having here about his holiness. And part of this is remembering, in part, who this letter is originally written to. We talked a lot about that. These Jewish believers, that's why it's called Hebrews, who, truth be told, are tempted to kind of go back to their old life. They're tempted to go back to the ways of Judaism, and they're starting to experience this persecution, and it's creating all this doubt, and they're starting, we mentioned this at the beginning, they're starting to drift a little bit away from Jesus. Their focus is off of Jesus, and they're already being tempted to go back to their old lifestyles and their old systems of life, their old routines. And so part of the big premise in Hebrews is that hey, don't turn back now. You've already come so far. You've committed your life and your heart to Jesus. Don't turn away from him. Don't go backwards. Jesus is better. Your old way of knowing God, it was okay for a time, but it's not sufficient. It's insufficient. Jesus is sufficient. He's a better way to God. In fact, what he's going to do is he's going to summarize two ways in which we can approach God in life. And he's going to do that by listing these two mountains as examples. And at first, it may seem like a bit confusing to you. And you're like, what is this talking about? But hang with me here, okay? Look there at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Here's what he says. He says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. And what is Hebrews referencing here? If you didn't pick up on this example of Moses, if that didn't give it away, this first example is one that we would probably say for the Israelites, one of their most sacred moments in the history of being the people of God. It's one we talk about all the time, and it's found in Exodus 19. If you recall, in the book of Exodus, Exodus is all about God's people living in captivity, living in bondage in Egypt, and God delivering them, right? Bringing them out and into the promised land. And so as he does that, as he leads them to freedom with Moses, their leader, there's a special mountain that he speaks to them from, and it's called Mount Sinai. This, of course, is way before the tabernacle. And so God manifests his powerful, holy presence on this mountain. And this becomes kind of this sacred territory where God speaks and communicates with his people. So I'm going to read to you just a little bit of this so you can kind of connect the dots, okay? In Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, just if you want to reference that or go back to it, you can. But just hear me on this. He says, on the morning of the third day, there was a thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, right? That you should think of that as you think about Hebrews now. And everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in a fire. You can imagine, this whole mountain's on fire. Smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. What an incredible moment, right? Eventually, in chapter 20, if you know the book of Exodus, that's where you get the Ten Commandments. God comes to Moses and gives him the Ten Commandments. But here's the deal. Remember, God is holy, right? He's holy. And you just can't come up to God. You just can't come up the mountain and get close to God. Moses, before he was even called to lead the people of Israel, you may remember as he encounters God in the burning bush, right? It says that God spoke to him and he realized that the place he was standing was holy ground. So he had to take off his sandals. And why was that? Because God was there. I mentioned that earlier, the great prophet Isaiah being allowed to see into the throne room of heaven as the angels are worshiping and they're shouting out the holiness of God. It says, back in chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 5, Isaiah cried. You think to yourself, why did he cry? I mean, this is this amazing thing he's able to witness and see. But it says he cried. He says, woe to me, for I am ruined. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. You know why he's crying? It's because he's afraid that he's literally about to die in the presence of a holy God. In the midst of God's holiness, he is ever aware, like Moses before him, of his unholiness. And so he's terrified. And there are all these boundaries here, right? I mean, this is what we need to be kind of talking about. There are all these boundaries that if you cross them, there's these consequences that's going to happen. And some of the consequences are very dire in nature. And this is the reference here to Mount Sinai, because you couldn't just come right up to God on this mountain. You had to keep your distance, as it were. And if there were an animal that would touch the mountain, they would have to kill the animal. They'd have to stone it. And then in Exodus 20, after the Ten Commandments that God gives to Moses to give to the people, it says in verse 18, this is huge. Check this out. Verse 18, here's what it says. It says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning, and when they heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled in fear. And then it says, they stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die. Now, this is key, and I want you to hear this, and hear me on this, because we can kind of sympathize with the Israelites here, right? I mean, on the one hand, as we've already talked about God's holiness, in light of everything that we've talked about, that they're trembling in fear. That's not very surprising, right? But what is surprising is actually what Moses says next to them in verse 20. So Exodus 20, verse 20, here's what he says. Moses says to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. And then it says in verse 21, and the people remained at a distance. While Moses approached the thick darkness where God was, the people remained at a distance. You see, what's interesting is despite the boundaries of God's holiness, God was actually testing his people. And ultimately what he wanted was he wanted to communicate directly with them. You see, God has always been a God of relationship. He wants close relationship with his people. And that's what he was testing them in.
He wanted his people to be a kingdom of priests, but instead, they chose to remain at a distance with God and have Moses speak to God on their behalf. And so instead of a kingdom of priests, they became a kingdom with priests. And there's a big difference. And the reason this is so significant is because, once again, Hebrews is pointing out there's a better way for us to come to God. There's a better way for us to approach God in life. Well, while Mount Sinai was about fear and distance, if you're taking notes, you can write it down. While Mount Sinai was about fear and distance, there's another mountain which provides a new and better way to God, and it's Mount Zion. So look back at Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hopefully this is all starting to make sense now. He says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels and a joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." By the way, what is the sprinkled blood here that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel? Well, real simple. While one spoke condemnation because of the blood that was spilled by killing his brother, this other blood spoke grace and forgiveness because of Jesus' blood that's poured out and sprinkled over us. And this is such good news. Such good news. We approach God through Mount Zion and we find not fear and distance. Hear me on this. But instead we find grace and intimacy through Jesus, through our better King, through the relationship that we have with Him and we can have with God. He is the better mediator, the Bible says, right? He is the better covenant. And notice, God hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. He's still holy. But we have a better mountain to God, right? Does that make sense? We have a better mountain. We have a better way to God. We don't stand condemned because of our sin. We can actually stand forgiven and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, sprinkled, you know, by His blood over our souls and spirits because of Jesus. Is that an amen moment, maybe? Okay. All right. Just tracking. This is why back in verse 15, he says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Here's the point. We all need this. There's not a single person that's here. There's not a single person that's listening. There's not a single person in Campbellsville. There's not a single person in South Central Kentucky. There's not a single person on this planet that doesn't need to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ and need His grace. And so the question becomes, how then shall we live? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to give you 6 quick keys to help you live a life not shaken by the kingdom of God. I'm going to go really fast through these. The first two, in fact, we've already talked about, and that is to live peacefully and to live holy. So if you're writing down those first two keys, write that down, to live peacefully and to live holy. Remember that part of the emphasis here is running this faith race of life, keeping our eyes on Jesus and getting to the finish line. And both of these first keys are all about that, because lack of peace in your life will bring about lack of unity, right? It will bring about lack of unity in your life and your family and the church, and that can take your focus off of what it needs to be. And as we said earlier, without holiness, you can't see God. So you got to have both of these. We have to live at peace. We have to be holy, set apart. Remember, set apart. And those are the first two keys. The third one is this: live humbly. I hope that one of the things that you've seen out of the text this morning is that while we can approach God's throne of grace confidently, that's what we talked about back in Hebrews chapter 4, we also do so humbly because we didn't earn this, right? This was a gift. This was by God's grace. And we need not to be like the Israelites before us, who were simply satisfied to have Moses function as their priest and talk to God for them. We need to humbly go before God ourselves. And let me tell you, I've seen this in the church where people become so satisfied to have a preacher, right, or a minister talk to God for them. And God has, Jesus has done everything so that you personally can go to God and talk to him and be with him and have a relationship with him. Don't stand at a distance. Don't rely on others. We have Mount Zion. And the next one is live obediently. Verses 16 and 17 really kind of point to this. Living obediently. He says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. This may seem weird, right? But he says, for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You see, here's the thing, and some of you know this story. You know the story of Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob sort of tricks his brother Esau into selling his birthright, right? And there's this massive long-term blessing that comes with the birthright. And so what he does is he flips the script. He trades his birthright for this physical urge that he has, this strong compulsion to eat, right? And so he trades his birthright just to eat some soup. And he trades away this good thing, this long-term blessing and covenant of God for this short-term reward. And can I just tell you real quick? Listen, some of us are toying with the idea of the grace of God, and we are trading our obedience to Christ and the reward that Christ wants to give us so that we can meet some kind of short-term physical need. And it's interesting, you know, the writer here, he combines sexual immorality with that of Esau's story. We don't ever learn that Esau did anything in sexual immorality or anything like that, but there's this connection to strong physical urges and sexual immorality. And so some of us are trading lust. We're trading things we see on our phones. We're trading some flirtatious texts. We're trading the thrill of an affair for a bowl of soup. And here's the real issue. Some simple sins and something that seems so insignificant, it can literally change the trajectory of your life. And it can take away so many blessings, and yet we make the trade all the time. And even when Esau, when he tried to go back and undo it, right? When he tried to go through tears, the Bible says, and get his birthright back, he couldn't. And you know what the reality is? Some of the repercussions of sin are like that. The collateral damage that we cause ourselves and others can be devastating. And even though we can confess and we can repent and we can receive forgiveness from God, some trades you can't take back. So that leads us to our next key, and that is live thankfully. Verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. While kingdoms of the world, empires, like I said earlier, rise and fall, God's kingdom cannot be shaken. Jesus tells a story real quickly at the end of Matthew chapter 7. And it's a parable that he tells, a story of wise and foolish builders. And the reason he tells a story is because he wants to challenge his hearers. He's like, listen, there are two ways you can build your life. You can build it on the things of this world, and you can build it on other people, and you can build it on philosophies of life. It's all sand, and when the storm comes in, it shakes the foundation and the house crumbles and falls. Or you can build your life on the rock, which is Jesus. When the storms come, because storms come in life, your life won't crumble, it won't fall. And so we're thankful that we have a kingdom that can't be shaken in and through Jesus. And then the last one is, and you see it there, live reverently before God. Verses 28 and 29, as it finishes, it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, you can approach God like Mount Sinai, this mountain that was on fire with God's presence. But the problem was the fire would consume the people because of the sin in their life. Or you can approach God and live your life through Mount Zion that cleanses you. See, I was telling you about Isaiah earlier, right? And Isaiah, he sees the throne room of God, and he sees the angels worshiping, and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. I mean, there's this amazing thing, and he's like, woe is me, right? For I am a sinful man, I have sinful lips, I live among a people of sinful lips, right? And who can rescue me? He's at his wit's end. I love the scripture in verse 6. Where it talks about this angel that he comes over to him and he's got a live coal in his hand. That live coal, meaning that it's on fire. And the symbolism here is he takes that live coal and he touches the lips of Isaiah. And he says, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. He says, your sin is atoned for. This is so big. Listen, church. The way that we worship reverently before the Lord is that we understand that the blood of Jesus, it makes us worthy. It atones for our sin. You can't do anything to get that atonement yourself. You have to do so reverently before God, knowing that in a moment of His holiness, He could strike you dead. But because of Jesus, He makes you clean. He cleanses your lips. He atones for your sin. He doesn't burn you up. He burns out the sin in your life. And all of that is symbolism of us receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. It's symbolism for when we submit our hearts and our lives to Jesus as Lord. It's symbolism for, like, when we are baptized, when we see people get baptized, and the old self dies and the new self rises. It's symbolism that your sin is washed away. So we're going to have a time of invitation. And I want to ask you, if you would, go ahead and stand. We're going to pray together. I'm going to ask our prayer team, if you guys would, come forward. And the invitation this morning is one probably a little bit more evangelistic in nature. And I'm just going to ask straight out, maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. You've never experience God through Zion. You've never received forgiveness of your sin. You've never joined into a relationship with God the Father and had His grace poured out on you, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. We're going to invite you to do that. And you can do all of it. You can come and meet Jesus and be baptized and have your sins washed away. You can do it all today. So as we're singing, if you're here, you want to come and do that, we invite you to come. We'd love to pray with you, walk you through those steps. You may be here and you may have some questions, and that's okay. It's okay. Come after we're done here and talk to us, and we'll continue to pray with you and walk you through as you understand more about following Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you give us a better kingdom, one that is not shaken like the kingdoms of this world, that we have a better word and a better life in Jesus. And we have a better priest and we have a better mediator who stands before us and God and makes us clean. That we can stand before God worthy, not for anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And I pray that there's some here, God, that may need to hear that right now. We just ask that you would help us in this moment of faith and courage respond. It's all in Jesus' name we pray.